Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll get to Revelation 21. We'll start looking at the concluding two chapters of the Bible tonight. We'll, just the first five verses or so. We'll look at verses 1 through 5, the new heaven and the new earth. But before we actually get to Revelation 21, I want to look here in 2 Corinthians 3, because throughout much of 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about the difficulties in life, the sufferings in life that he's faced, the sufferings and difficulties he's faced in life, in ministry, and serving God. But in 2 Corinthians 3, he looks ahead to the promises that God makes. This is some of the promises that we see detailed more in Revelation 21. He looks ahead to those promises to say, well, this is why I don't quit today. When I see the difficulties in life, when I go through these hardships, the reason I don't quit and give up is because of what God's promised in the future. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. We don't quit. We don't give up. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We do go through difficulties in life. And if you read through much of 2 Corinthians, Paul details a lot of those difficulties that he's gone through, and they are hard. They are difficult for us. They are hard for us. We probably wouldn't describe the harder things of life as light and momentary. But that's what Paul says. And he actually, throughout the book, describes things that are much more difficult than probably most of us have gone through. But he says those things are light and momentary in comparison to this eternal weight of glory that God's promised. He says, we don't lose heart, even though our outer self is wasting away, our physical bodies are wasting away, the difficulties take a physical toll on him. He says our inner self is renewed day by day because of what God's promised in the future. These things are unseen, but they are eternal. We haven't actually seen them yet. We don't live in them today. We look forward to them in the future, but they are eternal. Well, what are those unseen things that he's looking forward to? He just mentions them here. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 doesn't tell us everything about them, doesn't tell us everything of what eternity will be like, but it gives us a picture. It gives us a picture of what some of the things in eternity will actually look like. Revelation 21, moving really beyond time ending with the millennium, the end of the millennium, God judges those who have rejected him. God condemns those that have rejected him, the end of Revelation 20. Revelation 21 and 22 moves into eternity, what we often call the eternal state. Where will we spend eternity? What will it be like? That's what chapters 21 and 22 describe for us. And in summing them up, if we go over to Revelation 21, Revelation 21, 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God sums it up and says, I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new. I'm making them better than they are today. And then he says to John, well, write it down. This is trustworthy. This is true. It is going to happen. So write it down. And we see as we look through this passage and as we look through much of Scripture, God will fulfill his promise to make all things new. It's a promise that he's made to us. He's going to fulfill it. And because he's going to fulfill this promise, it should affect us today. Should change how we live today. So God promises that he will make all things new for all of eternity. He's going to make all things new, and really he's going to recreate things the way that they should be. Uncorrupted by sin, without the effects of sin, God's going to make them new. So in making them new, God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away, and the sea was no more. It says the first heaven, earth, the present earth that we live on today, and even the heaven that exists today, passes away. It's destroyed. It is no more. But God replaces it with something new. Let's look at a few different parts of this, a few different ideas about the new heaven and the new earth. One is that God is fulfilling a promise he made repeatedly in Scripture. Revelation 21:1, John says, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. Well, that's a promise God has actually made several times throughout Scripture. We're looking at Isaiah 65, but God did make it in some other places as well. He did make this promise at other times. But in Isaiah 65, 17 to 18, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. God says, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And he makes a couple comments about it. He says, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, which is an encouraging thing, an encouraging promise when we think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about our light momentary affliction. Yes, it is difficult for us today. It is hard for us today. It's not to downplay the difficulty of the things that we go through, but it says in that new heaven and new earth, those things won't be remembered anymore. We won't remember them. They won't weigh us down. And as we'll see in Revelation 21, God will remove that sorrow. God will remove every sorrow from us. And so that really is an encouraging promise that that we won't remember the difficult things and that God will create a new heaven and new earth. And right there, what does God say to do? He makes a promise. He says, I'm going to do this. So what do we do? He says, rejoice, be glad. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. It should bring us joy. We should rejoice in the fact that God is going to do as he's promised. He's promised to make all things new. That is something that we should rejoice in. It is something that we should celebrate. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 as well. 2 Peter 3, and God promised it in Isaiah 65. He promised it in some other passages of Scripture as well. But he mentions it here in 2 Peter 3 also. And kind of summing up earlier in the chapter, some that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, some doubted the second coming of Christ. They doubt it. They say, well, it's not going to happen. From the beginning of time, all things have been the same. That's what they're claiming. But Peter pointed to creation and the flood to show that things have not remained the same since the beginning of time. He says, well, they make this claim. They say, well, where's the promise of his coming? He's not going to come. All things have been the same throughout history. And Peter says, no, they actually haven't been the same. God created the world. God sent the flood and destroyed life, other than Noah and those in the ark. God destroyed the life that was on the earth. Things haven't always been the same in the past. And then he goes on to say things won't always be the same in the future. God is going to fulfill his promise. Christ will return. God will make a new heavens and earth as he promised. And that's what he says in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Revelation 21:1 said that the present heaven and earth is no more. It's passed away. God's made a new one. Well, here Peter describes the destruction of the heavens and the earth, not by the waters of the flood this time, but by fire. He says it's with a great noise, it's with great heat, being burned up, being dissolved, being destroyed. God through Peter, says present heaven and earth will be destroyed. But then in verse 13, but according to his promise, Peter points back to that promise from Isaiah 65, from other places in Scripture. Peter points back to the promise and says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He points to that promise as well and says, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be different. Righteousness will dwell there. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow, but righteousness will dwell there. And so Peter points to this promise as well. If we go back to Revelation 21, this is a promise that God's made to make a new heaven and a new earth. It's something that's been promised throughout Scripture. Well, some speculate about how God will make this new heaven and new earth. And I simply want to point out, because it is something that as you read about 2 Peter, as you read about Revelation, you'll probably come across this idea. You'll probably hear people saying different things. So that's why I mention it here. Some say God melts down and reuses the elements of this universe. 2 Peter says And 2 Peter says the elements will melt with a fervent heat. They'll be dissolved. They'll be destroyed. Some will look at it and say, well, yeah, God melts them down and then recreates. Others will say God creates out of nothing. They'll say God made the first heaven and first earth out of nothing. God completely destroys that, makes the new heaven, new earth, again out of nothing. But the Bible really doesn't give the details. The Bible doesn't give us those details. It would be one way or the other, but what is the main point? The main point is God's making all things new. The main point is what he said in Isaiah 65, I'm making a new heavens and new earth, so be glad. Rejoice in that. And like I say, I mention this because you'll probably come across people arguing one way or the other if you read much on these passages. But again, don't miss the main point. The main point is what God did definitely clearly tell us. What he did definitely and clearly tell us is he makes all things new. He will make all things new just as he's promised. One of the other statements, again, if you read much on this, you'll come across this question. God says there will be no more sea. The very end of verse 1 says, makes a new heavens, new earth. The old ones have passed away. But then the end of the verse says, there is no more sea. Well, observation that we can make, for one, geography will be very different than today. Today, much of the world is covered by water. The vast majority of it is covered by the oceans, covered by water. Well, the geography will be different. This doesn't mean there's no water at all. There would still be streams, rivers, lakes. They can still be there. Apparently not oceans, maybe not bigger seas like the Mediterranean Sea. But if you read on this passage, again, the question comes up, why? Why would there be no more sea? Again, it doesn't tell us for sure, and you'll hear different speculation, you'll hear different ideas, but one simple possible answer anyway is, how many people are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth? Lots. Yeah, lots. We could say that. We can't say a specific number. Other passages in Revelation talk about a great multitude before God's throne, those without number. Well, why is there no more sea? I think simply sometimes, perhaps one reason is simply to give more land for believers to inhabit. How many believers are there from throughout history? And Christ could come back in our generation, could come back in 5,000 years. If it's 5,000 years from now, how many believers will there be then? Perhaps, and there could be other reasons. Again, the reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us. But one reason could simply be, give more land, give more places for believers to inhabit, right? But it does make that little comment. It does say there will be no more sea. One other bigger question of why. Why does God make a new heaven and a new earth? Why does he do that in the first place? And it's probably easy for us to see why he makes a new earth. We live in a sin-cursed world and see the effects of sin all around us. And I was thinking, as we sang Joy to the World, kind of traditionally anyway, maybe this is more in the East, maybe not in the West as much, but one of the worst things you can be in a Baptist church is the third verse of a hymn. Because really, most hymns, it's always, well, let's sing the first, the second, the last. And the third verse always gets skipped over. And even when I was a little kid, I would notice that, because we would sing Joy to the World, and it talks about joy coming as far as the curse is found in the third verse. And me being a dumb little kid that didn't understand what the idea of the curse was, I thought, well, it's talking about a curse. That cursing is bad. That must be why we never sing that verse. I understand it a little better now what the song is actually talking about. But I remember that as we're singing the song, as far as the curse is found, the curse is over the whole earth. God placed the ground under a curse when Adam and Eve sinned. We live in a sin-cursed world. And so it makes sense for us. It's easy for us to see, as we look at the world around us and how very often broken and messed up it is, it's easy for us to see why God would make a new earth. And so he's making all things new. He's making a new earth. But we might wonder, why is he making a new heaven? We see heaven as a good place when we die. If we're a believer, if we've placed our faith in Christ, we'll go to heaven. Why does he make a new heaven? Well, if you think about it, has there ever been sin in heaven? Yeah, when? When Satan, Lucifer falls, Satan commits sin, Satan falls. But in his sovereignty, even after Satan falls, is Satan ever permitted into heaven? After he falls, yes, he is. Couple of specific places that talk about it. Satan sinned in heaven. Job 1-2, talking about Satan coming before God in heaven as they have those conversations about Job. Job 1-2, also Revelation 12, show God still permitted him some access to heaven. Then in Revelation 12, we see Satan and his angels fighting against Michael and his angels. Satan at that point is actually cast out. But up until then, he did still have some access to heaven. And so why would God create a new heaven as well? Was creating a new heaven where there is never any sin. Even in heaven, Satan, in God's wisdom, in God's sovereignty and power, God did permit him to be there. Well, God creates a new heaven where righteousness dwells, where there is never any sin. So God makes a new heaven and a new earth that, as Peter says, righteousness will dwell there. There's never any sin in the new heaven, in the new earth. And so in God's promise to make all things new, he says, new heaven and a new earth, God will also make a new Jerusalem. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Right, so verse 1, John saw new heaven and new earth. Here in verse 2, he says he sees New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. We're not going to look at this in great detail now because from verse 9 down through chapter 22, verse 5, it gives a lot more detail about this New Jerusalem. There's much detail, there's much description about it. So we won't look at it in great detail now, but just one observation I want to make. Really, the New Jerusalem is the focal point of this new creation. It receives far more attention than anything else. Think about it. In verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The only description he gives is there is no more sea. He doesn't even explain that. He simply says there is no more sea, but then here he sees a New Jerusalem and nearly a chapter. Verse 9 of this chapter down to verse 5 of the next chapter describes that New Jerusalem. It really is the main point, the focal point of the new heaven and new earth that God's made. So God promises to make all things new. In doing that, he makes a new heaven and new earth. He makes a new Jerusalem. But also in this passage, God is restoring the relationship between himself and humanity. Verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And really, like I said a couple weeks ago, verse 3 is the focal point of the Bible. It's what, you know, all throughout the Bible, God has been working back to verse 3, where, yes, we have a beautiful picture of new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, much description of the new Jerusalem, but apart from all of that, God restores this relationship. Apart from all of that, we can dwell with God for all of eternity. And in dwelling with God, as God restores that relationship, God removes every sorrow. God removes the sorrow, the death, the difficulty, every tear. God gives us a great promise of the peace and the joy that we'll have as we dwell with him for all of eternity. And so in the new heaven and the new earth, God will dwell with his people. Like you said, the whole Bible has been leading up to Revelation 21:3 ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They sinned in the garden. That relationship that they had with God is broken. And really, the rest of the Bible is building up to here where it's restored with those who have believed in Christ. Of course, in chapter 20, we see those who have rejected Christ, as Christ has died, as Christ has paid for our sin, provided the opportunity of salvation. Those that reject that opportunity don't receive salvation. But for those who do place their faith in Christ, for those who do receive salvation, that relationship with God is restored and something that we can enjoy for all of eternity. Well, God has often spoke of dwelling with his people, and really the final fulfillment will be in eternity. If you look throughout Scripture, you will see other places where God speaks of dwelling with his people in one way or another, to one degree or another. But the final fulfillment, the best fulfillment, is here in Revelation 21. Let's go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, and last Sunday morning in our in the Scripture reading had been from Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, it's one of the places where God had said, well, if Israel obeys, saying to Israel, if you obey, here's the blessings I'll give you. But if you disobey, here's the cursing. Here's the punishment that I will give you. And so he lays both out there. There's both the blessing and the cursing. Well, Leviticus 26 is a similar passage. It lays out, here's the blessings for obedience. Here's the cursing, the punishment for disobedience. And so it starts with a warning against idolatry, and it starts with some conditional promises of blessing in verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 and 2 warned against idolatry. Then verses 3 and 4, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And it goes on in the next several verses to list some more blessings. But God makes that statement, if you do this, then I will do this. It's the Mosaic covenant, probably the only covenant in the Old Testament, out of the major covenants anyway, the only one that is conditional, where God says, if you do this, then I will do this. And so God says, if you walk in my statutes, if you obey what I've said and you follow me and you're faithful, then I will bless you in these ways. But then he also says in verse 11 to 12, still as part of that condition, still in the, if you've been obeying and faithful to me, then I will do this. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God makes a promise to Israel. He says, I'll make my dwelling there. I won't abhor you. I'll walk among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Wording that's very similar to Revelation 21. But there's one major difference. Here in Leviticus, it's a conditional statement. It's, if you are faithful, I will make my dwelling with you, and I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Revelation 21, there's not that conditional statement. There obviously is the condition, first of all, people have to have believed in Christ, accepted Christ to be in the new heaven and new earth. But once they're there, there's not the conditional statement made, well, if you keep on obeying, then I'll stay with you. Here it is a conditional statement. And even here, as God says, I will dwell with you, where did God make his presence known? To Israel in the Old Testament, how did God manifest? How did God show his presence to Israel? Or where did he show it? In the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then specifically, even within the tabernacle and temple, what part of it? In the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, which, remember that, when we get to the descriptions of the New Jerusalem, it's going to actually be connected to back to that Holy of Holies, but it's in the Holy of Holies where God manifests his presence. And even though God is dwelling with his people, can any Israelite go in there anytime he wants? No, he can't. And we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it's only the high priest. Only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, only with a sacrifice. Yes, God is dwelling with his people, but there's not that closeness of relationship where they can go at any point. Hebrews says for us as believers, we go through Christ. We have access to the most holy place. But again, in our relationship with God today, yes, it's good, but not as good as it will be in Revelation 21. Not as close of a relationship as it'll be in Revelation 21 when we dwell with God in the new heaven and the new earth. And so it's promised here in Leviticus, but really Israel failed to keep this covenant. Israel failed. It was a conditional covenant. Israel fails, which then later on in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the covenant I made at Sinai that you broke. It was a conditional covenant that they broke. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant that's not like that one. I'll make a new one that will last. So Israel failed to keep this covenant, and Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart. I won't take the time to turn there, but in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Why? It's a picture of, in Leviticus, God said, I will dwell with you if you are faithful. By the time of Ezekiel, some of Judah's already been exiled. Soon the temple is going to be destroyed. They're going into exile because they didn't keep the covenant. And so Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing from the temple because they didn't keep the covenant that Leviticus 26 had laid out. So Israel failed to keep the covenant. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord depart. But in Revelation 21, God will dwell with his people for all of eternity. And there, like I say, it's not conditional. It's not where God says, I'll dwell with you, I'll be your God, you'll be my people if you keep obeying me for eternity. There is no condition there. For those believers who are there, who have received salvation through Christ, they'll dwell with him for all eternity where God's glory isn't going to depart. There is no more need for a temple. There is no more need for sacrifices for an intercessory priest at that point. We will dwell with God for all of eternity. Let's look at Revelation 3. kind of taking a bit more time to look at this, because like I say, it really is the focal point of the conclusion of the Bible, God restoring this relationship. But Revelation 3 and Revelation 21 and 22, it's a conclusion of the whole Bible. So it's going to sum up and conclude themes that have been all throughout Scripture, or ideas that have been introduced throughout Scripture. Well, it's also the conclusion of Revelation. And so within this book, it's going to conclude things that were introduced much earlier in the book. And as you read through Revelation 21 and 22, there's a lot that's concluded there that had been said to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Different promises God made, different things that he said, he says to the churches, and then he concludes them in chapters 21 and 22. And we see some of that here in Revelation 3, promise that God makes to the church in Philadelphia. In Revelation 3:12, God says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. Christ promises this church, one who conquers, one who overcomes, will be a pillar in the temple of his God. Obviously a symbol, people being pictured as part of the temple, part of the place where God's presence is, having the name of the New Jerusalem, some of those ideas, New Jerusalem being made. But this promise is made to the church in Philadelphia. If you can think back, almost 2 years ago, when we were actually going through these churches, why would that promise be so significant specifically to the church in Philadelphia? A promise that you will have a permanent dwelling place. You'll have a permanent living place. You'll be able to live in God's presence and not go out anymore. What had happened in Philadelphia's history in AD 17, during the life of Christ, about 75 years or so before John's writing, what had happened in their history? Do you remember? Yeah, it was earthquakes. And there, in AD 17, there was one very major earthquake that destroyed Philadelphia. I think it was Smyrna as well. One of the other cities close there was also destroyed. So there's one major one, but then after that, they kept having earthquakes. And so it's destroyed, it's rebuilt, but because there's other earthquakes, because there's tremors and aftershocks and things like that for many years afterwards, even as they rebuilt the city, many people lived outside of it. Many people were afraid to live in the city because they were afraid of the buildings collapsing, killing them in the earthquake. So they built simple little huts outside the city, and they lived outside the city. And even those who lived in the city, who did stay, at the first sign of the ground shaking, at the first sign of a tremor, they would run out of the city. And it's to that city that God makes a promise, well, you will have a permanent dwelling place. You'll have a permanent dwelling place where you're never going to go out again. It's going to be a very encouraging promise to them who know very much in their physical lives, very much what it's like to only have a temporary place, a place that's in constant danger. God makes this great promise to them, you'll have a permanent dwelling place where you'll live. My glory is not going to depart from there. Like in Ezekiel, I'm not going to abandon you. You're never going to go out again. You'll dwell with me for all of eternity. And so it really is a very, very encouraging promise that God makes, that he will dwell with his people. Well, back over in 21, God promised to dwell with his people. And as God restores this relationship, he also removes sorrow. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Former things have passed away, like Isaiah 65 promised, not remembering the former things. It says, God removes every sorrow. It says, death shall be no more. If there is no more death, then there's also no more what? What? Sorrow. Yeah, there's no more sorrow at death. That's one thing. And what causes death in the first place? Sin. There's no more sin, and so there's no more death. There's no more sin, there's no more death, and so there's no more sorrow. Sin is removed, death is removed, and so God takes away all of our sorrow. And really is a wonderful picture, wonderful thing to look forward as we do go through hardship. We face sorrow because of death. we go through a hardship in life, living in a sin-cursed world, sometimes specifically because of our faith in Christ. We face sorrow, we face difficulty. Well, God will remove it all. God will remove it, where he says, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain anymore. And don't miss the significance in the beginning of the verse, is getting into grammar, digging a little bit deeper, is the word tear singular or plural? Every tear. It's singular. It doesn't say he'll wipe away all tears. He'll wipe away every tear. Every single tear God will wipe away, which is an encouraging thought for us, that God does know the difficulties we have. God knows every one. God knows every tear. God knows every sorrow that we have, and he can wipe them all away. It's not just generally, well, God removes sorrows, but overlooks some, doesn't necessarily know about some. God knows every single tear. God knows every single sorrow that we have, and he will remove them all. That really is an encouraging promise. It really is an encouraging thing to us, that as God restores that relationship, he also removes sorrow from us. And so God restores the relationship. God also makes two announcements. Verse 5, couldn't think of a better way to sum it up. God just directly says two things. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We see some of the details. God makes a new Jerusalem. God makes a new heaven, new earth. But God directly declared that he is making all things new. Well, back in Genesis 1 to 2, God made all things. God created the heavens and the earth. And when he concludes, at the conclusion of creation, back in Genesis 1 and 2, it says it was very good. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. But sin wreaked havoc in the world. Genesis 3, sin comes in, and things today are not very good. Things are not all good because of sin. But when God says and declares, I make all things new, the implication is making things better than they currently are. He's not just making them different, he's making them better. Because as Peter says, he's making a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He's making all things new, as verse 4 says, where there is no more death, where there is no more sorrow, there is no more tear, there is no more pain, there is no more mourning. God is making all things new, and in making them new, he is making them better. He's making them permanently very good. It will last. It will endure for all of eternity. So God declares he's making all things new. God also declared that these things are true. He says to John, write this down. It's trustworthy and true. Ever since chapter 1, John's repeatedly been commanded to write down what he's seen. He was first told it in chapter 1, write down the things you've seen, the things that are, the things that will be. And then a few points throughout the book, he's again told, write this down, write this down. Well, right here, God says to John, write it down. It's trustworthy. You can trust this, and it is true. It is true. I will do what I say, so write it down. How much clearer can God declare what he's going to do? God says he's going to make things, all things new. God says he's going to remove every sorrow. God says he's going to dwell with mankind for all of eternity with believers. How much clearer can God say, know that this will actually happen? Know that my promise is true, and you can trust it. God declares these things to be trustworthy and true. They will happen. And so by way of application, as we go through difficult times in life, we can hold on to God's promises. God's promise to wipe away every tear. God's promise that death will be no more. God's promise there will be no more pain, no more mourning, no more sorrow. God's promise to dwell with believers for all of eternity. God's made those promises to us. And so as we go through difficult times, we can hold on to them. Because in 2 Corinthians 3, really that's what Paul's doing. Paul goes into great detail of some of the difficulties, the hardships that he goes through, but he says, we don't lose heart. We don't quit. We don't give up in the midst of that, because we're looking forward to what is in eternity. What we don't see today, but what is in eternity, God's promise, we know that it's true. There's a statement that I heard several years ago, and I didn't write it down. I remembered it, and I thought it was William Cooper that said it, and then I Googled it, and it wasn't him, and I forget the guy's name. Sorry. But if you Google it, you'll find who it was. But he said, never doubt in the darkness what God told you in the light. Never doubt in the darkness what God told you in the light. Why? Because it's easy for us in darkness, in struggles, in suffering, in difficulty, it's easy for us then to doubt God's promises. It's easy for us to doubt that God will fulfill what he says. When we go through struggles, when we go through hardships, it's easy for us to wonder, to question, does God care? Even as Pastor Jeremy was talking this morning about God's sovereignty, and well, if we go through difficulties, can God not control that, or is God not good that he doesn't care for us? We struggle with those questions. Well, in the light, when times are good, when times are going well, and we see God's promise, and we know God's promise, it is trustworthy, it is true. God's declared these things to be, and so they are true. So if we know they're true when he tells us in the light, or sometimes we find those promises in the difficult times, but especially if we find them in the light when things are going well, when we hit a hard time, God's promise doesn't become untrue. Our difficulties, the hardships in our lives, don't cancel God's promises and make them not true. And whether we're going through a hard time or an easy time, God's promise is still there, and so we can still hold on to it. And so God's declaration here where God says, this is trustworthy, it is true, write it down, it will happen, that should encourage us when we go through those hard times. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3. Finish up here in 2 Peter 3. Should encourage us in the hard times, but really God's promises and God's truth that he said he will do should help us in the hard times, but it should also help us just in everyday life. Whether things are hard or whether things are relatively easy and going well, it should still help us. But how so? Well, 2 Peter 3, I kind of summarized this earlier, but if we actually read the verses, 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter, which really is amazing, even in his day, as Scripture talks about the last days after Christ, Peter, even in his day, points to those who are scoffers, those who are skeptics, that say, where's the promise of his coming? Christ promised to come again. Well, where is that? From the beginning of creation, all things have been the same. And Peter goes on to say, well, no, they haven't been the same. He points to some of the things God did in creation. Then he points to the flood. But even in Revelation 21, contrary to their claim, God directly asserts that he will fulfill his promise to make all things new. These skeptics that Peter points to say, well, where's the promise of his coming? All things have been the same since the beginning of creation. It's not going to happen. But God said, this is trustworthy and true. Write it down. It will happen. And so even as skeptics, even as those that reject what God says, might argue against it, they might try to say, well, no, it's not really going to happen. When God says it's going to happen, we take it by faith. We take by faith what God said. We know he is trustworthy. We know he is true. And so what God said will happen. And because it will happen, that should affect how we actually live. And so what do we do with it? God's promised it. There are those that don't believe it. But what do we do with it? God said it's true. It is true. So how do we respond? Well, Revelation 21, we see creation, new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We see the promise of no more sorrow as we dwell with God. We also see Peter say this earth is destroyed by fire. Remember in verse 10, he said, it's destroyed with a great noise, with a fervent heat. The elements are melted, they're dissolved, it's destroyed by fire. Well, what do we do with that? How do we respond to it? Well, like we said often as we've gone through Revelation, prophecy is practical. Peter doesn't just tell us that to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen in the future. It should be practical for us today. It should change how we live today. He doesn't just tell us, well, it's going to be a fervent heat, the elements melting, so we study atomic physics and how it's going to be like a big atomic bomb as God splits the atoms or whatever, as sometimes people study. That's not why God told us. Why did he tell us? Well, in verse 10, he says that's going to happen. Well, then in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Knowing this is what God's going to do in the future, today, what should your life be like? Today, how should you live in holiness? How should you live in godliness? How should we live today knowing what God is going to do? So, knowing these things should change our priorities. God said, I'm going to make a new heaven, a new earth. The earth today is going to be dissolved. It's going to be destroyed. That should change our priorities. We should invest in things that will last for eternity. Yes, we go throughout our lives. Yes, we have things that we need today to sustain life. We work. We have a place to live. We have a house. We have food. We have those things we need. But yet, it's not going to last for eternity. Some things will. Some things will last for eternity. So really, we should be prioritizing the things that will last. So how? How can we invest in things that will last for eternity? And this time, I'm not asking a rhetorical question. What do you guys think? What will last for eternity? And then as we find something that will last, how do we invest in it?